Turning in God's Word tonight to the Old Testament, to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. We were looking at a very lengthy passage. Chris Barnes read that for us earlier in the service. I would like for us just to read two verses tonight and then ask for the Lord's help in our study of His Word. The two verses are verse 33 and verse 38. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 33 and 38. Of Zebulun such went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000 which could keep rank. They were not of double heart. Now verse 38. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. Amen. We trust the Lord will again add His own blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's bow our hearts tonight in prayer, seeking the Holy Spirit's help in our study tonight. Father in heaven, we come to Thee at the close of another Sabbath day, asking for the help and power of Thy Spirit as we study Thy Word together. We think of those who are on hospital beds tonight, our sister Megan, our brother Warren, and we ask, O Lord, that Thou would be their portion, that Thou would be near unto them. Lord, we would come to Thee tonight on behalf of others who, because of illness, cannot be here. We ask, Lord, that You would minister grace to their hearts and souls, that they would know, even in their time of affliction, what it is to be shut in with the living God. Father, we come to Thee tonight on the first day of the week, asking for strength and grace tonight, that as we now go into the week, we would know help and power in the inner man. Give us something for our souls tonight. Give us something that we can feed upon throughout the week. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wouldst be pleased to come in the midst of Thy people tonight and open our hearts to Christ. And may we know the Spirit of the living God ministering grace to every heart. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. In this passage of Scripture that we have read tonight, the rule of David was already in progress. He is not beginning to rule here in verse 38. He has already begun to rule. David was ruling in Hebron. And before that, he was a keeper of sheep, a soldier in Saul's army, more than a soldier, actually a leader in that army. He was a man who wandered the wilderness as Saul tried to kill him. He began with 200 men following him, and that number increased to 600. And then finally, the Lord brought him to the throne. He began to rule in Hebron, and he ruled in Hebron for over 7 years. It was while he was in Hebron that we read here that Israel, that is the northern tribes of Israel, came to make David king. Israel came to swear allegiance to him. And they came with a heart that the Lord had prepared. I say a heart that the Lord had prepared because they had already been at war with David. They were fighting with David, and during this 7 year period, they had another king, and they were warring one with another. And yet, when we come to this passage of Scripture, it's very clear that their hearts are David's. They have come to swear allegiance unto him. Tonight, you and I serve a great king. We serve the Son of David, who also, according to Psalm 110, is David's Lord. Like David, our Lord has already begun to reign. The reign does not start tonight. It has been a glorious reign for the last 2,000 years. And the reign will become even more glorious as we approach the end of the age. And as we were considering this morning, He will come back in a glory that we cannot with our minds right now even comprehend. He is coming for His people. How do we receive this great King? It says in verse 33 and verse 38 that the people who came to swear allegiance to David were those who knew how to keep rank. And then it speaks about their heart's condition. You see this, first of all, in verse 33. It says they were not of double heart. And then we come to verse 38. Those who could keep rank were of a perfect heart. They were of one heart to make David king. You see, to go out in ranks, To have an orderly army, the heart has to be under control. Our actions reveal what our hearts are like. And if a army is to go to battle, it must go to battle under control. It must not break rank in the midst of battle, or the battle will be lost. God wants our hearts. The scripture says in Proverbs chapter 23, "My son, give me thine heart." And tonight the Lord is asking for our hearts, just the way that David wanted the hearts of the people of Israel. He didn't want people come and bow before him if their hearts were loyal to another king. He wanted them to be loyal to him. He wanted their hearts. And tonight we have a great king that we are serving, and he wants our hearts. I want us to think tonight on what it is to have a heart that is proper to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to think in terms of what is stated about the hearts of the nation of Israel in relationship to their David. We serve a greater king. And if they had this type of a heart toward David, then how much more should we have these descriptions true of our hearts tonight as we try to serve the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ? There are three things that we note about their hearts as it's described here. The first thing is stated in verse 33, they were not of a double heart. And we can say concerning ourselves tonight, we must not have a double heart when we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have a double heart? In the Hebrew, it actually says they were not of heart and heart, or they were without a heart and a heart. They didn't have two hearts. New Testament speaks about being doubly minded. And in saying that, it's saying something very similar to what we have here. Excuse me. Matthew Poole said they were each of them sincerely loyal to David and did not dissemble themselves toward David, pretending to be for him, whilst in their hearts they favored Saul's family. They were not of two hearts, showing one heart to David and then another heart to Saul and his people. In that way, they were not like perhaps modern politicians, that whoever's group they're in, they will try to say something that would make the people think that they're for them. And even though they may contradict themselves in the same day, maybe within the same hour, yet their two-facedness, their double heart, betrays their hypocrisy. What are some of the ways that we can have a double heart? Well, if we have a heart of love and then a heart of hate toward the same individual, we have a double heart. David had a wife who loved him. We were thinking of that this morning. Her name was Michal. She was a daughter of Saul. And yet we find David's wife turning against him. In that regard, she had a double heart toward David. We know Christ desires that we have one heart of love toward him tonight. He won't share that love. He wants our hearts to be wholly his. He doesn't want a double heart. And tonight, we have no reason to give him anything but a complete and whole love. Michal probably could have seen in David imperfection. Certainly there were those things in David's life that we see later on that were imperfect. And she could have made excuse, although the excuse that she did give as to why she despised him was not a good excuse. It was indeed pathetic. She was fighting against the Lord as she rebelled against her husband. But any wife can find in their spouse imperfection. But you can't find imperfection in Christ. And tonight, if anybody ought to be loved with a single heart, is Jesus Christ. As his bride, we are to love him. We are to love him not with two-facedness, not with a double heart, not with a heart that while we're in the people of God, among the people of God, we say we love the Lord. And then as we leave the house of God, we say we don't love him. In the Old Testament, when they made an idol and they bowed down to it, the Ten Commandments said that when you did that, you hated the Lord. Now, in our day and age, we would say a person who does that is full of devotion. They're demonstrating they love the Lord. Yet the Lord says, no, you hate me when you do that. Well, if idolatry reflects a hatred toward the Lord, how often do we reflect hatred toward him? Anything that controls the life can be idolatry. Covetousness, Paul says, is idolatry. And when that covetousness takes over the life, or some individual takes over the life, or some desire takes over the life, so it now governs our life, we are showing a hatred, a rejection of Christ. We have that double heart. And with that, we all do battle, do we not? We all have hearts that are prone to wander. We all have hearts that should love Christ. We have no reason at all tonight. We have no excuse tonight as to why we don't love Him with all of our hearts. Yet how often we have a double heart in the realm of love. I mentioned the double-minded man in James chapter 1. The double-minded man there is in reference to faith. And again, we have every reason to trust in our Lord, yet oftentimes we do not. In James chapter 1 and verse 6, it says that we are to ask in faith, nothing wavering. And then verse 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In other words, a man who has a faith that is wavering, one minute he believes, the next minute he doesn't, that man is unstable in all of his ways. Now David had men who followed him in the wilderness wanderings, and they endured the hardships with David, but they trusted David. They felt David was leading them in God's way and that they were someday be recompensed, rewarded for their following of this great servant of the Lord. And then they went to the battle in the north. And when they were turned out of that battle, they made their 2 or 3 day journey to the south. And when they got to Ziklag, their trust in David vanished. When they were in Ziklag, they saw the smoldering ruins of what the Amalekites had done to Ziklag. When they were in Ziklag, they saw none of their wives. They were taken captive. They saw none of their children. They were taken captive. And now the trust they had in this leader was gone. And what were they going to do? In their bitterness and in their weeping, they were talking about taking stones and stoning David. They were going to kill him. Some of the same men who had followed him and trusted his leadership now were wanting to do away with David. David got a word from the Lord, and as he got a word from the Lord, their hearts would later be changed. And in the changing of their hearts, the hearts that didn't trust David came back to trust him, and they would receive everything back. We can appreciate men who, in following after a human leader, sees the frailty of that leader, sees the weakness of his wisdom, and when things start going bad, start to blame the leader and say, I don't know if I can trust him. But tonight, just as we have no reason to be double-hearted toward Christ, we have no reason to be double-hearted in our believing of Christ. Christ has given us no reason tonight to be distrustful. He has given us every reason as to why we should trust Him. He is holy. He is just. He is someone who is faithful. He has never at any time betrayed the promises that He has made to us. He has never at any time demonstrated to us a two-facedness whereby we can say, because He was this way, therefore I'm not going to trust Him. And we go to the cross of Calvary and we see His great love. And we see that He died there for all of our sins. When we see that He was on that cross being accused of what we deserve, how can we then say, I can't trust this one? I say, you could say that of any other earthly ruler, that there's some reason why you can't trust them. You can't trust their wisdom. You can't trust their might. You can't trust their love and affection. But you can't say this of Christ. There's any people tonight who should not be doubly hearted, it ought to be us when it comes to faith in Christ. And we can also refer to this double heart when we speak of submission versus rebellion, can we not? We must not have a heart of submission on the one hand and then turn and have a heart of rebellion any more than we ought to have a heart of love and then turn around and have a heart of hate, or a heart of faith and then a heart of unbelief. If there's any people on earth that ought to have a heart of submission to Christ, it is God's people, those who have been redeemed by the blood. David had Ahithophel, his counselor, and Absalom, his son, who were under his authority. And yet, David also had these two men lead a rebellion against him. The reason for the rebellion, Perhaps in Absalom's mind was the fact that he had a brother, a stepbrother, who committed immorality with his sister. And David did nothing about it. Oh, David was grieved, but he didn't discipline Amnon for his sin. We find Absalom then plotting the death of Amnon. He was successful in killing Amnon. And then we find this hard attitude of Absalom toward his father, to the point that he was not only going to take his throne, but he plotted his death. And he actually went after David the way a hunter would go after an animal, with the hopes of catching David alive and putting him to death. Absalom, you could say, had reason, because he saw the imperfections of his father. And Absalom then got Ahithophel and others to join in the rebellion. But tonight, what imperfection would you point at concerning Christ that would give you and I justification to rebel against his will, his wishes? What is it in Christ that would make us too hearted toward him, that we would come to Christ tonight and say, "You're not worthy to reign over me. I am going my way. I am going to do what I want to do. You will not tell me what to do." I say, with an earthly ruler, you and I could find excuse, because all of them are imperfect. But we have no reason tonight to have two hearts toward the Lord. A heart of love and then a heart of hate. A heart of faith and then a heart of unbelief. A heart of submission and then a heart of rebellion. And yet how often it is, as God's people, we are fighting that very hypocrisy. We are fighting to have that single heart, that heart that is loyal to him. That we are fighting to love him the way he loved us. To trust him. To submit to him. Because truly he does have our best interests at heart. When we sin against this great king and have two hearts toward him, we are truly completely guilty, and we have no one to blame it on but ourselves. We certainly cannot blame our king. To serve our king, then, we must not have a double heart. And then we have the description in verse 38 that these men of war could keep rank, and they came with a perfect heart. This idea of a perfect heart is something described 9 times in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. It's a description, more often than not, than of the kings than of the people. But here's a description of the people. They had a perfect heart. A perfect heart. The word for perfect comes from the root for peace. You say shalom. That is the word here. It's an adjective. It's not the exact spelling of shalom. But it is the same radicals. It's the same consonants. It's the same root. It's a peace heart. What does that mean? Well, it could have reference to the fact it's a heart at peace with God. You and I are at enmity with God because of our sins. And yet tonight we have been made to be at peace with him because of the work of another. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a standing of peace. And doesn't that give peace to the heart to know that no matter where you go on this earth, you have a God who created the world, and he is there and he's at peace with you? Without that peace of heart, you and I then have hearts that easily are moved. We have hearts that cannot keep rank, because we take a few steps and the guilt for our sin and the remembrance of that sin drives us going one way and going another way. Peace of heart. God says that you're justified tonight and you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ's atonement, his shed blood, that all of our sins are removed. And it is through his righteousness that you have a standing tonight, a perfect standing in him. If anybody ought to have a peaceful heart, it's the people of God, knowing that God is not at war anymore. And when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, he demonstrated that his heart was at peace. And you see him in the book of the Acts. At times, cities were at war with him. At times, the emperor, the Caesar of the Roman Empire, was at war with him. At times, the religious Jews were at war with him. And yet, Paul doesn't stop. He doesn't break rank. He just keeps going forward. His heart was at peace. When you come to Colossians 3, he has an interesting command to the church. He says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Let this peace that you have with God rule the heart. During the beginning of the ministry, we looked at that verse and noted that the word to rule there is the word of acting like an umpire. What does an umpire do in a baseball game? He's the one who declares whether the ball pitched was a ball or a strike. He's the one who calls someone out or calls them safe. He rules the game. And he strikes some things out of bounds and he strikes some things in bounds. He's the one who rules. And he's saying, let the peace of God have that rule in your heart. So that if anything comes into the heart, denying the gospel and removing that peace, rule it out of bounds. Let the peace of God get rid of it. How many things there are tonight that come to you and come to me and they say to us, you're not at peace with God, because if you were at peace of God, this wouldn't be happening in your life. If you were at peace of God, this wouldn't be happening in your life. And what we are to do is let the peace of God rule us, knowing that we're at peace with God, and declare those things out of bounds. They're not coming into the heart. They had a heart of peace with God. Tonight we have a heart of peace with our Lord. He is not angry with us. He is smiling upon us. He has made an atonement for all of our sins. And this night the scripture clearly says that God is for us. He's for us. To know that and be convinced that God is at peace with us through the blood atonement, that He's at peace with us because He's given to us the righteousness of Christ, is that which sets the heart at peace. And we can say that we have a peace heart if indeed we are tonight redeemed by the blood. But it's not merely that we have a heart at peace with God. We must have the peace that comes to the heart from God. You and I have trials and afflictions that disturb our hearts and our service. And oftentimes the calm peace of mind that we once had is disturbed by afflictions that come. These afflictions can take different directions. The enemy has arrows that he can fly at us, these flaming arrows, to use the language of Paul in Ephesians 6. And tonight, the peace that we have with God oftentimes is laid aside because we are having these wars come against us, and it takes away the peace of the heart. When we have our hearts upset, we have a hard time following the leader wholly. David's men could only weep because their wives and children were gone. But one word, as we said, from the Lord changed all that. And those 600 men that were going to stone David now had a certain amount of peace in their heart because God had spoken, and they all got up to follow David in the battle again. So weary were they that 200 could not go the whole way. They stopped at the brook Besor and they had to rest. And the 400 went on, but they all got up. They all got up. There was a certain amount of peace, confidence that came back to the heart as soon as they heard the word of the Lord. Our Lord said to the disciples as they were contemplating His leaving and as their whole world seemed to be crumbling around them, He said in John chapter 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The Lord said, "I'm giving you My peace. Don't let your heart be troubled." Yes, you're going to have trouble in the world, but don't let it be. I'm giving you My peace. We're not talking now merely about a standing of peace with God. We're talking about an experience of peace, a calmness to the heart, where the Savior says to us, "Peace, be still," like He said to the Sea of Galilee that was roaring against the disciples. Oh, tonight, that we might know Him speaking peace to our hearts. It's that type of peace that Paul makes reference to in Philippians chapter 4, when he says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." We have peace with God, Paul says, Therefore, we bring all of our requests to God, and when we do that, there's this peace that comes upon our hearts, that garrisons the heart, that keeps the heart, that protects the heart from every attack. An experiential peace. And that could be what's in view here when he says that they had a perfect heart, that is a heart at peace, a heart that was at peace toward God, or toward David in this case, a heart that was not fighting anymore with David, a heart that knew that David was not fighting anymore with them. Their hearts were at peace with this great king. But we have a greater king tonight, and our hearts are at peace with him. But the word peace in the Old Testament means more than just the removal of that which agitates. Often when we think of peace, that's what we're speaking of. There's something agitating, it stops, now it's at rest, and everything is peaceful. In the Old Testament, the word for peace had the idea of wholeness. Things were made whole. And so if part of something was removed, now it's made whole. It's more than just the absence of agitation. It is that. It's also the positive idea of making something whole or complete. It's for that reason our translators translate this word, a perfect heart. That is a heart that is given over to the Lord. Not only is there this removal of agitation, the enmity between God and his people, or in this case, between David and his people, but also the heart is positive toward its object. In this case, they were positive toward David, or we can use the illustration of ourselves. We are positive toward our Lord. This does not mean that they were sinless, but it means that in every area of their life, there was nothing in which they were rebelling against their king. In every area of their life. Can you say that tonight toward your king? That there is no area of your life that you are rebelling against him? If you can say that, then your heart is whole toward him. Your heart is complete toward him. Even though we may fail as we try to serve him, even though at times our love is stronger than other times, our faith is stronger than other times, yet we're saying, Lord, you have my whole heart. There's no part of this heart of mine that I'm keeping back for myself. There's no area that you put your finger on that I am saying no to you about. My heart is yours. It belongs to you. The people who are coming to David there in Hebron were those who had been a part of a civil war. They had been fighting with David for 7 years. And now they could come and with wholeness of heart, give their hearts to this king and say, David, we want you. Can you do that tonight to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you come to him and give him your heart? And you say, I want you. I want you to rule over me. Thirdly, we see that they not only had a heart that was not double-minded, a heart that was perfect toward David, a heart of peace, but they also had one heart to make David king. One heart. They had a united heart. And that unity is seen in three ways here in the passage. The first, obviously, is very clear. They came to exalt David to be their king. They were united in the coronation, as it were, of David. Now, tonight, we don't coronate the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already been crowned. He's already enthroned. But we do speak, even in our hymns, about coronating him, that is, crowning him. When we come and we say, you are my Lord, you are my king. And with that, they were united. A church will find disunity among its ranks whenever there are a people who refuse to crown Christ their king. You'll find it in your home. You'll find it in the nation in which we live. Whenever there is a people who will not crown Christ as their king, you will find there's already that disunity, and every other unity is really baseless. We do indeed bow the knee to Christ as king. And with one heart, they desire David to be their king. And with one heart, we come and say to our Lord, we have fought with you in the past. We have been guilty of a civil war. We have been guilty of being on the wrong side of warring against you. But now, Lord, we're coming and we want you to be our king. We want you. They had a united heart when they did that. This church, in fact, we could say no church, will be divided as long as Christ is the King and all are holding to Him. It can't be divided. Someone has to let go of Christ. Someone has to say, I don't want Him ruling over me in this area of doctrine. I don't want Him ruling over me in this area of my life. He will not rule over me. And as soon as that happens, whether it's in doctrine or in practice, you have a division. If it's in doctrine, we call it heresy. If it's in practice, we call it schism. It's the same Greek word, by the way. Same Greek word, translated heresy and translated schism. One is the doctrine. The other is the practicality. But if you're holding to Christ, there's automatically a unity. If we are crowning Him King and He's ruling over us, it's that very Christ who holds us together. What was it that was holding Israel together with this unity? It was David. They were all united under David. They wanted Him King. I can say it very honestly tonight. I don't want to be your king. I don't know that the elders want to be your king either. We have been appointed by you and appointed by Christ, but He is the King. He is the King. And as long as our eyes are upon Him, God will give us a unity. But you have people that fight with Him. And I don't care what their education is. I don't care how long they say they have been saved. As soon as they begin fighting with Christ, they will also divide the people of God and they will sunder the body of Christ. It'll happen. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. This was happening in a church that was started under the influence of Paul. I say under the influence of Paul. In chapter 2, at the beginning, it's very clear. I think that Paul is making a statement that he had not been there. But one converted under Paul and influenced by Paul when he was in Ephesus now took the gospel to Colossae, a city very near where Paul was. And you could say then that because this man was a convert of Paul and they were the converts of this man, that this is the grandchildren, as it were, of Paul. This is a church that he has started through the auspices of another man saved by him. That's real power. When you not only see people saved and start churches, but you see other people going from those churches and starting other churches. When we come here then, and he's dealing with those who are trying to remove them from Christ. He says in verse 19, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. He says that those who are trying to destroy the church were not holding the head. They were not holding the King. They didn't want Christ as their King in every area. He was not their head. And then he says, this is what happens to those who have Him as head. They have the body by joints and bands, have this nourishment ministered. There is nourishment that comes to the body of Christ when they hold Christ. Happens. Sunday by Sunday, you can come to the house of God and there's no nourishment. The question is, are you laying hold of Christ yourself? Are you laying hold of Him? I'm not saying, are you coming here and seeing people? I'm saying, are you coming here and laying hold of Christ? Because when you do that, when you hold the head, there is nourishment that's ministered. But he goes further than that. He says that there is this unity. He says we're knit together. When? When we're holding the head. And you let someone stop holding the head, whether it be in the doctrines of Christ or the practice of Christ, you let that happen and there's division in the church. There's no church exempt from that. This is a church, as I said, was started, you could say, under the watchful eye of Paul, even though he had not been there. One of his converts went there. And here is division in the church. There was division in the churches of Galatia as they stopped holding the doctrine of Christ. There was division in the church of Corinth. And Paul had to try to stamp it out. In Galatia, it was the doctrine of Christ. It was heresy. When it was Corinth, it was the practice of Christ. It was schism. Schism. Not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered. And then they're united together. They're knit together. And then they increase with the increase of God, or you could say, as the Greek says, they grow with the growth of God. They automatically grow. Spiritually, they grow. Why? Because they have the head and they're holding to Him. With one heart, the nation of Israel came to David. Oh, that tonight we could say we're united to our Christ in his coronation. But these brethren also were united to David in their fellowship, in their communion. And we truly must be united to our Christ in communion. Look at what it says there in verse 39. It says they were of one heart, verse 38. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. They were fellowshipping with David and one another. And tonight, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of your affections, then you have a real fellowship with everyone else here who has the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of their affections. And if tonight you don't want him as king, you will feel out of sorts with those who do. You will have a hard time sitting down and communing and rejoicing with the people of God who are bowing the knee to this Christ. Just as those who were in Israel would have had a hard time sitting down and rejoicing because David was king. If their heart wasn't toward him, if they didn't have a one heart toward him, they couldn't fellowship with the other people who had such a heart. When you and I have our hearts out of sorts with Christ, and there's some area that we're not allowing him to rule and reign over, we're being, as it were, double-hearted toward him, then we find that we have a hard time to have one heart among the people of God. Division comes in. And we can't fellowship with God's people. Would you note also that they were united in their contribution to David and David's cause? They not only had one heart as far as coronating David and one heart concerning communing with David and his people, but they also contributed to the needs of God's people. And you see this in verse 40. Moreover, they that were nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen and meat, meal, cakes of figs and bunches of raisins and wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly. For there was joy in Israel. Nothing was too great to come and bring to the new king. Nothing was too great to come and bring to the people who were serving this king. Everything was on the line. And I say to you tonight that when we have the greater king and he's coronated in our hearts, he is our king. And tonight we commune with his people. Nothing is too great to give to his cause. Nothing. Our time, we'll give it. Our energy, we'll give it. Our possessions, we'll give it. Because we're thrilled with the king. And we're thrilled with the cause of Christ. Tonight, they did this toward David. We do it toward David's son, who is far, far greater. He's actually David's Lord. And he rules over the earth. And tonight, all that you give to him is truly worth it. But you have to give out of a joyous heart. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. We must give out of a heart of joy. That's exactly what they were doing. They were rejoicing before their king. And when you and I lose sight of our great king and we lose sight of serving him, all of our service comes down to drudgery and it's hard. And we have a hard time giving him a dime out of our pocket, let alone our energy, let alone our possessions, let alone our life. We have a hard time doing that. When you're in love with the great king and your heart is bowed before him and you want him to reign and you want him to succeed and you want him to go forward and you're willing to do anything that will help that, you will give anything to his cause. When you come to the early church, you find the church themselves had hearts prepared that way. In Acts chapter 1, after our Lord was risen from the dead, he moved in among the church and he for 40 days showed himself alive. He then ascended on high. In verse 14, it says, and these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They were with one accord. How did that happen? Their accord was focused on Christ, the risen Savior. In Acts 2 and verse 1, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. This oneness was continuing on and on and on among the people of God. In chapter 2 and verse 42, after Peter had preached that glorious message about what Pentecost entailed, we find them being converted unto the Lord. And it says those converts, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. There was this unity. A unity that had to deal with doctrine. A unity that had to do with fellowship. A unity that dealt with the breaking of bread, the table of the Lord, communion, and a unity in prayer was the mark of the early church. We can see this as you continue reading on in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. They are being threatened to no longer speak about the Lord. And it says, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. It was that unity. We are admonished by the Apostle Paul to maintain this unity among God's people. It is a command that we maintain the unity among God's people. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, here is one who was already persecuted. He was so persecuted that he was in stocks and bonds. He was a prisoner awaiting his trial before Caesar, where if his enemies had their way, he would lose his life. Now, they didn't have his way. Not on that occasion. They didn't have their way. But that's what was staring Paul in the face. And he's saying, I'm the prisoner of the Lord, and you were saved through my ministry. I want to beseech you. I want to exhort you. I want to encourage you to have this behavior found among you. He goes on and he says that you would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. The word vocation literally means the calling. I want you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why? There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. If Christ is the King, and we're holding to Him, there is a unity. A unity that we jealously guard. And when heresy comes in, we push it out. And when people come in and they want to destroy the holiness of God's people by wickedness, we push it out again. That we might have a unity not based upon man's flesh or man's imagination and his thinking. No, a unity that's based upon Scripture and a unity based upon the holiness that God demands. There's much talk about unity today in the ecumenical movement. But when you look at that ecumenical movement, the doctrines of Christ are not there. And when you look in that ecumenical movement, the practice of following Christ is also not there. We want nothing of a false unity. God has given to us tonight a real unity. We need a one heart, as they had toward David. We need a one heart toward our King. How will we get that one heart? By going around convincing each other we need to be unified? No. We get that oneness of heart by all of us laying hold of Christ. And then we guard our new King and the truths about our King and the practices that He wants fulfilled in the kingdom that He rules over. He is the King. Tonight we need to endeavor and labor not to have a double heart. It's a temptation of all of us. It's the war that we fight. To be doubly minded or to have this double heart where we're one thing among God's people and we're something else when we're in the world. We also need to fight to make sure that the peace of God is ruling in our hearts, that the peace of God is guarding our hearts, and that we have given our hearts completely to Him, a perfect heart toward Him. And then we must guard as well that we are in union with every brother and sister in Christ who has this same heart attitude toward the Lord. Not everyone does. But those who have this attitude toward our King, they truly are our brethren. We are in union with them as to His rule. We are in union with them as to fellowship. We are in union with them when it comes to our giving. We will give to this purpose. It is the purpose of the exaltation of the great King. How is your heart tonight? David's son wrote the words that said, "My son, give me thy heart." It was Solomon. But David's greatest son comes to us tonight and he says, "My son, give me thy heart." That's what he wants. He wants our hearts tonight. And if we would give our hearts to anyone, it ought to be to him. To him. No one has ever loved us like him. No one is worthy of our hearts like the Lord. And no one can protect our hearts and use our hearts to bring glory to his name like the Lord. We need to give him our hearts. And may the Lord, at the beginning of this week, make this a glorious week, where day after day we guard our hearts and give it to him and make sure that our hearts are perfect, at peace with him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. We've been dealing primarily with the warfare that we as believers feel in our hearts. God prepared the people's hearts here in the Old Testament that they might accept David. God prepared the New Testament church that they might accept David's son. Tonight, if we are going to serve him as he wishes to be served, we need hearts that are wholly his. I'm going to ask after I pray tonight that we sing that hymn that we were singing just before I preached. I want to sing those last two stanzas again, and I trust that you can sing them from your heart, that his will is your will, that you've given to him your mind, that everything you have belongs to him. Don't give it to me tonight. I'll mess up with what you give to me. Give it to Christ the King. He will take and bring glory to his name through your life. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this night thanking thee that as your people you do desire our hearts. Lord, we see how that you brought unity to the nation of Israel as they all came and rallied around your anointed. And Lord, we know that you will bring unity to this body and to all your church as they come and rally around your anointed. Lord, we come then to glory in Jesus Christ as to who he is and what he has done and what he will do. And we ask that his truths, the great teachings about Christ, would ever be upon our lips and hearts. And we ask that you would give us a heart that in every area we would serve him, not merely in doctrine and intellect, but that we would serve him in practice and in truth. Lord, give us such grace, each one. And Lord, we would pray tonight for those that are here tonight without Christ. Lord, give them a heart to receive Christ. Open their hearts. Take away that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Take away that stony heart and write upon that heart your law. We ask, O God, that you would do such a gracious work that everyone here would know that their hearts are given to Christ. Lord, do that work. We pray, Lord, that you would help us throughout this week to manifest the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's turn back in our hymn books tonight. 560. I'll ask that you stand with me and let's sing verse 5 and 6. 560, take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal throne. May the Lord give us grace tonight as we sing stanzas 5 and 6.
Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee.
Father in heaven, we have been singing this to our Lord. We ask, Lord, that this would not soon be driven from our hearts, that we would be truly his. Lord, make that a reality this week. Give us greater grace to walk with our Savior. Give us greater grace to keep short accounts when we do sin. We ask, O God, that you would help us, even as we face this new week, to do so under the blood of Christ. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Be the portion of all of your blood-bought people throughout this week. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.